All right, back to John chapter 19. We deal this morning with the burial of Christ. Jesus is dead now and is going to be buried in short order. As we enter into this piece of the narrative, I want you to understand that this is more important an event in history and in Scripture, the burial of Christ, than it tends to get credit for. I want us to remember that the burial of Jesus is just as much a fulfillment of prophecy as his death was. Prophecy required that Jesus not only die, but that he also be buried. This is a fulfillment not just of that he would be buried, but in particular how he would be buried in Isaiah 53, verse 9. I also want to remind you that the burial of Christ is set apart from and holds its own place to the other primary elements of the gospel. Okay, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, I remind you of the gospel that I have already declared to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So burial holds its own place in the gospel. Burial was just as much predicted as anything else concerning Christ from very beginning to end. Burial is a very important component of your life also. You say, well, I'm still alive. Please don't miss the point this morning. We all have a burial to undergo before we have a funeral. Well, starting in verse 31, it says, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, because that Sabbath particularly was a high day, being the Passover Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Let's hurry up and kill these guys. If there was any life in them up to this point, crushing their legs would have done away with that pretty quick. I would like to go through this fairly quickly, but crucifixion was such that the way a criminal was hung on the cross would make it very difficult to breathe. They would have to utilize the strength in their legs in order to push up, catch air, and then relax again. If you break their legs, they can't push up, and they'll hang there, and the diaphragm is so stretched in that position that they would suffocate. So they know that. The Jews know that. They need these guys to die so that we can get the dead bodies off the crosses and deal with them, dispose of them. Otherwise, we risk defilement. And tomorrow is a not only Sabbath, but a high Sabbath. Today is the day of preparation. Let's get this done. We have work to do. That's what the day of preparation was really for. It was a day given to the Jewish people by God from long, long ago to get the work done that they had to get done that they couldn't do the next day. Sabbath was a time that was forbidden from any work being done. And the scripture here before us this morning wants to tell us that not only was it preparation day, but in verse 42, it's going to remind us again that it was preparation day. So twice in this passage, we're being told the same thing. It was preparation day. It was preparation day. When the Lord emphasizes something, we want to pay close attention. Now, you can trace this custom all the way back to when Israel first left Egypt and was in the wilderness there. And God spoke through Moses to the Jewish people, saying, work shall be done for 6 days, but on the seventh day, it shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. So I guess God meant what he said. Well, we need a day before that to get everything done so that we don't die. So this getting what needed to be done was a life or death issue for these people. They're hoping that Jesus is really the only one that dies that day. They don't want to be next in line for violating the Sabbath. They weren't even allowed to light a fire on the Sabbath. They weren't allowed to cook food. no work whatsoever. The Old Testament records of a guy that was out gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and he was killed for it. So seriously, you better stay home. Preparation Day was a very significant and important day to these people. Every Sabbath had its own preparation day, and that was once a week, Friday in particular. This one in particular, as I said, was a high one because it coincided with Passover. That was an annual event, so this is a big deal. And we can see then from the very beginning of our passage this morning why these guys were so eager to move things along. I mean, this had already gone on well into the afternoon, and most of these guys had been tied up with this crucifixion drama since really early in the morning. They weren't able to get their work done that they had to do, and tomorrow was a not only Sabbath, but a high Sabbath. They had fires to light, they had food to cook, they had work to do, and waiting too long on this could get them killed. Okay? You may not understand the significance of it yet, but I'm going to repeat myself. Waiting too long to bury Jesus' body could get them killed. Keep that in mind. I'll come back to it. God doesn't want that for their future. He doesn't want them to die. He doesn't want them to violate God's expectations or commands. That's why he gave them a day of preparation. So if they would simply do what God was giving them to do today, they would safely escape the ramifications of tomorrow. Cold, hunger, defilement, death. How bad could it get? They've got to do what God wants them to do. God wants them to bury that body today. Not tomorrow, today. Now, in order to help you understand the significance of my prior statement that Jesus needed to be buried, I need to remind you at this point, because this is the key to understanding the rest of what I'm going to say this morning. Let's remind ourselves here that Jesus, though you and I understand him to be the pure and innocent Son of God, right? Jesus is perfect, right? We get that. But we have to remind ourselves that there on the cross, Jesus has just recently been made sin from God's perspective. You can see him right now hanging on the cross as pure and innocent as you want, but God doesn't see him as pure and innocent. God sees him as unholy and defiled. He has become sin. Please understand that. When we look at Christ on the cross, we're looking at the embodiment of sin and all things sinful. The Bible tells us that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin. So the Bible is giving you and I permission to approach this narrative with that perspective. Jesus was sin. And for the sake of our own welfare, their own welfare, the Jewish people needed to get rid of it. There's sin. I can see it clearly. God has shown it to me. I need to deal with it because my tomorrow depends on what I do with my sin today. Well, it needs to be buried. Sin needs to be buried. It needs to be done with. The whole thing needs to be brought to completion. There is a process involved in dealing with sin, and it's not a quick one. You wish the body of Christ would just disappear from the cross, but no, somebody has to take it down, and somebody has to put it in the ground so that it's finished, according to prophecy, according to biblical mandate. You can't just crucify Christ. You can't just kill sin. You got to bury it. And it needs to be done today. It's preparation day. Tomorrow is too late. Well, a big question now. What do we have to do? What do we have to do to bury sin once and for all? Because you know as well as I do, if you look around at the Christian community, there's a lot of people who aren't necessarily burying their sin, are they? It's still hanging around. the sin is still lingering. Either they haven't killed it, or they have, but they haven't buried it, and it keeps creeping up, and it makes their whole life stink. Am I right? I mean, a fair assessment of modern American Christianity suggests that not everybody who goes to church is living free of sin. Their life stinks. They haven't done anything with it. Well, I want to understand this morning, and I want to help you understand before we leave how to keep that from happening. What to do with sin. First thing is to make sure it's actually dead. We're supposed to kill sin, correct? Crucify sin. The fancy biblical word is mortify the deeds of the flesh. Mortification. It means to kill, mortify. We're to kill our sin. Look at verse 32. The soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. But they saw that he's already dead. But just for good measure, we're going to make sure this guy is all the way dead. So one of the soldiers pierces his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. That's how you know it's dead. You test it. Is your sin dead this morning? Please make sure. How can you tell? When it no longer responds to provocation. When your sin stops reacting to what would normally make it jump to attention, then you know it's dead. Listen, Jesus just got stabbed in the heart with an iron spear and didn't flinch. I suggest to you, he's dead. That's how you know it's dead. That's how you know your sin is finally, I won't say gone, but you know that there's no more life in it. When the stimulants that used to trigger a reaction from your sin no longer have an effect, that's a good day. When your sin is as lifeless as Christ was there, when your sin is as unresponsive as Jesus' dead body was when the spear cut his heart in half, if you're able to do that to your sin, drive a proverbial spear through its heart, and you get no response at all, then you know it's dead. And by the way, until then, it's not dead, and you're not safe. And let me add to that, scourging isn't enough. Scourging didn't kill Jesus. Him being whipped, him being mocked, him being hated didn't put an end to his life. It was the crucifixion. Your sin needs more, if you hope to be freed from it, than just a good scourging. And some of you, you've scourged your sins. You've attacked them. You've fought back. They're still alive. You haven't killed it. You hate your sin. You mock your sin. You wish it was gone, but it isn't. It's still alive and well. It's still communicating to you. It's still haunting you. It's still staring you in the face. Doesn't matter whether you've brought it under control. You've beat it back. Some of you, you've given every impression that you're well on your way to killing it, but you haven't done it. You've scourged it. You haven't killed it. And there's a lot of people that have supposed their sin to be dead and themselves, therefore, to be safe from it, only to find that their assumptions were wrong. There, I finally did away with it. I haven't committed that sin in like 8 hours in a row. Yes. Well, what happens on the 9th hour, right? You find that it wasn't dead at all. It just took a small dose of frustration or a little bit of a wounding to the ego, and suddenly all that pride and spite and hatred that you thought was gone is reignited, or just a little temptation and the lust is back in full force, or just a... You'll find out whether your sin is dead. But when you're faced with the same triggers and you undergo the same stimulus that that reignited it in the past and it doesn't respond at all, then you know it's dead. If it can no longer be revived, then it's dead. So once you're convinced that your sin is dead, and some of you may be at that point right now where you're like, I really believe that my sin is gone. There was some particular vice that I used to have that hasn't bothered me in quite a while. Okay, then let me say something on that note, because I think the scripture lends itself to this. We should also put that to the test. You think your sin is dead, but you need to start paying attention to what others are saying about you. If your sin is dead, they're going to notice. Look at verse 35. Jesus is dead, and guess who notices? John. Read verse 35. John says, speaking of himself, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you can believe. I saw Jesus die. I saw it. I'm telling you that it's true, and whether you believe me or not, I know it's true because I saw it. So John is testifying that Jesus is dead. Jesus doesn't have to announce it. Jesus can't announce it. Somebody else sees it in Jesus. Now, let me say this. You think your sin is dead? Yeah. Are you the only one saying that? Or have the rest of us noticed and we'd bear testimony? Because if your sin is dead, you can't hide it. You're a different person. Listen, Jesus is a different person right there on the cross than he was 24 hours ago. I'll tell you that. He looks a lot different today than he did yesterday. And John goes, I can see the difference. You think your sin is dead, then you need to ask yourself if other people see the difference in you without you having to announce it. Hey, guess what? I'm free from my sin. Really? I didn't know. Yep, I God has forgiven me, and I used to do that, but I don't anymore. Oh, because you still seem like the same old person. Listen, we shouldn't have to go around telling people we're forgiven. We shouldn't have to go around telling people we've stopped sinning. We shouldn't go around and have to tell people that we're a different... Shouldn't it kind of be seen? I mean, when pride goes away, you're a different person. When lust is no longer an issue, you just seem happier. When you finally eliminated the sin from your life that used to plague you, there's joy in you. You're night and day. Listen, I can tell when you're fighting and winning against sin, and I can tell when you're losing. You're like, oh, my pastor knows. No, we all know. We all do. You come to church and it's just, you wear it on your sleeve, man. You either wear salvation on your sleeve or you wear guilt. So pay attention to what other people are saying about you. And don't presume that your sin is dead until there are others who would testify that it is. So you're convinced that your sin is dead, and you believe that others have noticed a change in you, and they've said something about it perhaps without your having to tell them. Next thing you want to do, and this one is important too, and I don't know that we necessarily give enough weight to this, but I think that we need to double check and make sure that the way we dealt with our sin was actually biblical. In verse 36 and 37, John is quoting two Old Testament prophecies that Jesus' death and burial validated. Okay? Jesus died exactly how he needed to die. He could have, you know this is true. There's a thousand ways to kill a man. Jesus could have died a thousand different ways, but he was put to death and buried in the ground exactly like God said it had to be done in the Bible. And the same will be true of the way you choose to handle your sin. If you aren't careful to follow biblical protocol when dealing with sin, the sin won't really be put to rest. You need to do it the way God has told you to do it. So does the way that you put sin out of your life confirm Scripture, or does it challenge Scripture? This is a big issue. Because there are 1,000 different strategies you could use to get yourself to stop a specific behavior or sinning a particular sin. And there are a lot of strategies that people all over the world are employing in order to get themselves free from a particular vice. But they don't follow the biblical script. The biblical script that expects you to put sin to death because you love God. If you put sin to death because you love yourself, it don't count. If you put your sin to death because you're afraid of other people finding out how much of a crumb you are, that doesn't count. There are some methods of eliminating sin from your life that follow the psychological script, not the biblical script. You counsel yourself out of sin. Some ways of dealing with sin issues follow a cultural script rather than a biblical script. Or how about this one? A pharmaceutical script. Sure, you don't sin anymore. But you're too doped up to even know what sin is anymore. Some of them follow the religious script. You don't sin anymore because you're devoted to religion, not Christ, religion. None of them count. There is one biblical script. And if the way that you manage your sin cannot be confirmed by Scripture, it's not ready to be buried. It's not ready to be buried. You may have killed it. You were able to avoid Jesus and avoid biblical requirements in order to relieve yourself of the sin that bothered you, but it ain't dead. It's still there. You just renamed it or numbed it or got your culture to accept it, but Jesus hasn't forgiven it. So it's not ready to be buried. Now, let's say you're at the point here where you're certain that you have put your sin to death. It's no longer able to be provoked. It's been validated by the fact that other people have noticed a change in you. And that the whole process from beginning to end has been foretold and fulfilled by what God says in Scripture. You did it biblically. Okay. Now it's time to bury it. It's dead. Yes. Really dead. Other people notice. You are not the same person you were. Congratulations. And you did it biblically, and you were careful to do it biblically. You're not done yet. You're not done. It's time to bury it for good. And this may be harder than you think. Some people, they hate their sin, but they love their sin. They hate it enough to kill it, but they love it too much to bury it for good and walk away. This is a terrible, terrible prediction to be in for some people. This is like growing up with a puppy that you've had ever since it was born, and you named it, and you loved it, and you taught it tricks, and it went everywhere that you went, but now it's 15 years old and dead, and you still can't bear to get rid of it. How long can you let that thing hang around? I mean, it can't do tricks anymore. It makes you look really weird. You let your sin die, but you won't bury it. You need to come in for some biblical counseling. And yet some people are playing that game with their sin. It needs to be buried, which means you need to put it underground, get it out of sight, and walk away for good. So we're introduced to two characters that we reintroduced to two characters that we've already met. One, Joseph of Arimathea, two, Nicodemus. They come to collect the body of Jesus and give him a proper burial. It tells us here in verse 39 that they brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes. And then in verse 40, they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of Jews is to bury. This says something to me very clearly. They didn't expect Jesus to come back at all. They were not anticipating the resurrection. Nobody was. They expected him to be dead. The only reason they guarded the tomb at all was because there were rumors that his disciples had talked something about this or something, and they didn't want them to kind of create a hoax and steal the body. They didn't expect him to resurrect. They expected the body to be stolen in order to propagate their own silly myth. So they guarded the tomb, but nobody expected Jesus to come back alive. Not from this. They had seen it. You don't come back alive from something like this. And so they wrap him in strips of cloth, and then they just packed 100 pounds of spices. I'm not even sure how this worked, but that's, you know, cake and that stuff on. They expect him to rot. They expect him to stink. They're not even paying attention to the Old Testament Psalms that says your body will not see decay, you know? They're getting it yet. They expect Jesus to die. Now, or to rather stay dead. The reason I bring this up is because burying your sin is going to present you with a mysterious sort of dichotomy where, again, you will love your sin and hate it at the same time. You have a strong desire to kill and to bury your sin and for it to be out of your life forever, but you may find when it comes to that point, you may be surprised that you have a reluctance to actually do it. A sadness in your heart to part with this thing that was once so much a part of your life. There's an affection that has developed for it that makes it hard to say goodbye. And truth be told, if we're honest, it's, I believe, true in most cases, if not all of them, that we love our sin more than we want to admit. And we love our sin more than we might even know. And I don't think that that will ever be made any clearer than when it comes time to bury it for good. You'll see. Saying goodbye to some lifelong vice that you've had or some immoral practice that you're right now attached to and engaged in, or even an ungodly character attribute that's just kind of who you are. Walking away from it once it's dead can be very, very difficult. And oddly enough, I think some people are going to come just that far with their war against sin to find that they're not able to do it. They can't bring themselves to bury it. These verses here reflect for you and I a proper attitude toward burial. You need to be fully expectant that it's dead and gone forever. If you're gonna bury your sin with any success at all, you need to see it as the end of your relationship to that sin and be ready to say goodbye forever. Because until you're really ready to say goodbye, I don't think that you ever really will. Because again, I look and I see so many people, it's still there. One more thing about burying your sin. And I think that this last point here is the real litmus test to seeing whether a person is really ready to walk away from sin. These two individuals that are responsible for burying Jesus, if you notice in the details, both of them were formerly ashamed to be associated with Jesus. Neither of those two men wanted anybody to know that they were carrying on this secret relationship with him. They didn't want anybody to find out. Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And Nicodemus was the one who first came to Jesus by night because he didn't want to be discovered. They were carrying on a secret relationship that they didn't want anybody to know about. Does that not define sin? You're carrying on a secret relationship that you don't want anybody to know about. You know how you know when you're done with it and ready to bury it? When you no longer care if anybody finds out that you've been carrying on in a secret relationship with the sin and you're willing to go public. Nicodemus first came to Jesus at night. Now he's burying Jesus in the middle of the day. He don't care. And this is a very high profile burial. You go to the governor, can I have the body? And you're dragging this thing through town, you and your friend Nick. You know, taking him to the tomb and packing the body with spices and laying it in the ground forever. They're finally willing to endanger their own reputation in order to bury this thing once and for all. They don't care who knows. That's when you know you're ready to bury your sin. When you stop trying to hide the fact that you've had it in your life. When you no longer care what the repercussions are for coming clean. Because now, instead of being controlled by what others think of you, you are controlled by a desire to be freed from the burden of whatever sin it was that you had hanging around that long. You're desperate to get rid of it. Now, if that's you, and you're ready to bury it, whatever your sin is, then you need to do it. Our passage ends where it began. It's preparation day. You can consider it preparation day. You got work to do that needs to be done by tomorrow. Because the quality of life is in jeopardy until you've done it. The burial of sin should never be confused with the killing of sin. You've killed it? Great, great. That's the first step. But now it needs to be buried. The Bible separates those two events very clearly because each of them has a corresponding implication in your life. You killing sin is entirely different than you burying sin once it's dead. Some of you, you've killed it or you're on your way to killing it. You need to finish the job. And then you need to decide if you're willing to go all the way and put it underground and get rid of it forever. This should go without saying, but death has to precede burial. Unless you're watching Alfred Hitchcock or something like that, you know, some creepy movie where they get buried alive. Death must precede burial. But then you also have to see to it that burial follows death. If you don't make sure that your sin is dead before you bury it, burying it will do no good because it's still alive. And if you won't bury it once it has died, it matters very little that you ever killed it at all because it's still not gone. Put an end to the life that sin has, and then bury it. 2,000 years ago, Jesus got buried, and we just read about that in today's passage. 2,000 years ago. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, "You were buried with him." You were buried with him. Now I'll leave you with this question. Is that true? Were you? Have you done the burial that's necessary to walk away and be freed from sin? Well, that's hard. It's who I am. I know. Needs to be buried. Have you killed your sin? Or just scourged it a little? Taught it a lesson. It won't mess with me anymore. I've taught it a lesson. It means it knows I'm serious now. Sin is more serious than you are. And the only way you can prove that you're more serious than it is by killing it. Then it'll know. But you're not done yet. It needs to be buried. It was crucial that Jesus get buried for the fulfillment of prophecy. the sake of the gospel and the example it sets for me and you. Father, this is a most crucial piece of the gospel of Jesus Christ here, the burial. We tend to miss it because it's so overshadowed by the death and resurrection that we forget that there's this whole other issue stuck right in the middle of it. We want to make good on the responsibility that you've given us to do away with our sin once and for all, and that can only be done by burying it, and we can only be sure that we're ready to bury it if we're no longer afraid to admit that we've had a relationship with it. We can be assured that we're ready to bury it if we're indeed ready to walk away from it forever and say goodbye for good. Until that's happened, Lord, it matters very little that Jesus died. Because the work he accomplished in his crucifixion didn't complete the work that needed to be done for our salvation. He also needed to be buried. And he also needed to come back. So please, let's not this morning confuse the issue and think that our job is done as long as we put that sin away for a little while at least, or repent of it for a couple of days or weeks or months or even years. It needs to be buried. Help us in our quest in this life to be freed from those sins that come back to haunt us tomorrow if we haven't taken care of them on preparation day. May we leave no trace of it, but do our part to bury it for good.